right dear in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. My dear brothers and sisters, I want to call your mind today to how good and faithful our Lord is to teach us his truth. Our Old Testament reading today uses an image of rainfall to describe how God's word, his doctrine, has gone out throughout the world and watered it. And it's appropriate that it should be raining today when we remember how that word has indeed gone out over all the world through the ministry of his apostles. Today is the feast of St. Simon and St. Jude. They were among the 12 who traveled with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry. According to ancient tradition, they were martyred together in what is now called Beirut in Lebanon, which is why they are celebrated together today. The feast days of saints almost always fall on the day in which they died. This is also why the liturgical color associated with this day is red. Red for the blood of the martyrs. We don't really know a whole lot about Simon and Jude. Even the account of their deaths is somewhat apocryphal, and several national churches around the world claim one or both of them as having been martyred there, including Armenia, Persia, and Ethiopia. We can glean some information about these two men from the Gospels, but not much. Let's start with Simon. He is known in the Gospels as the Zealot in Luke and Acts, or as the Canaanean in Matthew and Mark. Both of these nicknames, in fact, are the same. They come from the same Hebrew root, kanai, which means zealous. Now, some have speculated that Simon may have belonged to the ancient Jewish faction known as the Zealots, with a capital Z, who were the first century equivalent of guerrilla fighters, striving to rid the Holy Land of the unclean, idolatrous, and loathsomely detested Romans. However, that group didn't really make a splash until almost 30 years after the ministry of our Lord, when they led the Jewish people in a revolt against the Romans, which resulted in a bitter war and the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. It could very well be that Simon's nickname was given to him simply because he was zealous for the Torah and of the faithful observance of its laws and customs. Either way, by this little moniker, whether spelled with a capital Z or not, we know that by it Simon was a conscientious and devout man, eager, energetic, to uphold the faith of his fathers. Jude is a bit trickier for us to know, owing in part to the fact that he shares a name with two other New Testament figures. One is Jude, the brother of our Lord, and the author of the Epistle of Jude, not the same Jude. The other is another of the 12 disciples, and this one of far greater infamy, Judas Iscariot. Jude is a variation of that Hebrew name, Judas. In fact, in John's Gospel, Jude is always introduced as Judas, not Iscariot, just so that we're not confused. And in Matthew and Mark's list of the 12, he isn't even called Judas or Jude at all, but Thaddeus. This is also almost certainly a nickname, meaning in Aramaic, big-chested or big-hearted, which is to say that his friends knew him as courageous. Perhaps it was Jesus himself who gave Jude this nickname. He seemed to like nicknaming his apostles. He named Cephas Rock, or Peter in English, and John and James Zebedee he called the Sons of Thunder. If all these nicknames are any indication, zealous, rock, courageous, sons of thunder. Are you seeing a pattern here, friends? Jesus seems to have preferred as friends men with big personalities and equally firm characters. And I'll tell you what, in this first century or in any other century, you can tell a lot about a man by whose company he keeps. That's about all we can say about these two friends of our Lord, only what we can deduce mostly from their nicknames. Now, that's, of course, all we can say about these two men in particular, but we can broaden our image of them a bit by describing what they had in common with the other 12 disciples of Jesus, which is why, at any rate, we remember them today. First, and perhaps most important, according to verse 27 of our John reading this morning, they were with Jesus from the beginning. Now, this may seem rather obvious to us, but we dare not underestimate it. These men witnessed everything that Jesus did, from his first miracle performed in Cana of Galilee to his resurrection and ascension in Jerusalem. They saw him feed the 5,000 and the 4,000. They saw him cast out the legion of demons from one man, the Gerasene, and raise the widow of Nain's son. They were witnesses at the miraculous catch of fish, both at the beginning and at the end of our Lord's earthly ministry, and when he healed a man born blind at the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem. They were present when he demonstrated his mastery of nature, when he calmed the storm, and when he cursed the fig tree. They were present when he mastered the truth, when he silenced the scribes and the Pharisees, and when he taught the masses. This last fact, his teaching, must not be overlooked. It is sometimes argued by skeptical scholars that these unlearned men could not possibly have mastered Jesus' teaching and faithfully transmitted it to us in the Gospels. Of course, Jesus himself didn't write anything down. All we have is the testimony of his disciples. These scholars suggest to us that the Gospels represent more the disciples' biases after the fact and their attempt to rebuild for themselves a shattered dream after Jesus' crucifixion, rather than the teachings of Jesus himself, who consequently, according to these scholars, remains hidden behind the shrouds of now long dead memory. In other words, we can't really know Jesus at all. But these men spent nearly 3 years of their lives with Jesus, day in and day out, and they doubtless heard him tell the same parables and teach the same lessons again and again and again. Like all Jewish disciples of their day, many rabbis of Jesus' day had their own disciples. They committed themselves to memorize his teachings and to master his interpretation of the law and the prophets. This pattern was well established, as I said, by other Jewish rabbis of Jesus' day, and we don't have to speculate about how well it was done. The historical record is pretty firm. The takeaway from this, friends, is that we can trust their testimony about Jesus, about what he said and what he did, as cold, hard historic fact. We can be confident that their accounts of his life, written in the Gospels, are reliable and trustworthy. And there were 12 of them whose testimonies agreed because they witnessed it all together. At any point, should one of them have gone astray, the others could have called them back. Indeed, Christianity is unique among world religions in how its claims are corroborated by multiple witnesses. My friends, your faith in their testimony is sure. So when these men tell us this morning that they saw Jesus crucified by sinful men, and then 3 days later, gloriously raised by a righteous God, you better believe it. Second, and related to the first, they were witnesses of Jesus, which is to say that they were martyrs, like all the 12 disciples save John. That is what the word martyr primarily means in ancient Greek, not one who dies for his faith, but one who bears legal testimony, as in a court of law. Because they were with Jesus from the beginning, says our Lord, in that same verse from our John reading this morning, he designates them as his witnesses, or his martyrs in Greek. And he lets them know throughout that reading this morning exactly what it means in this fallen world to be his witnesses. A servant is not greater than his Lord. If they hated me, they will hate you also. It is only when their testimony about Jesus was so precious and true that they would rather die than give it up. And die did they all. Did the word martyr acquire the meaning it now has? A martyr, my friends, in other words, is one who was faithful to the word of Christ all the way to the bitter end. Consider this fact for a moment, friends. It is not merely a measure of these men's zeal for the gospel, though that is certainly impressive enough and a challenge to all of us this morning who live relatively comfortable lives. If these disciples of the made up the resurrection of Jesus in order to assuage their own sense of loss after his crucifixion, why would they have given their lives for what they knew to be a lie? Thousands of conspiracies have been concocted by the evil minds of men over the centuries. And for precious few of them, friends, were their purveyors willing to die. Consider it. These humble men of Galilee had no worldly power to buttress and help them conceal their lie. They had everything to lose, their own lives, for the maintenance of it. And what's more, there were several of them, as we've already said, who maintained it, thus increasing the odds of its exposure as a lie with the failure of nerve of any just one of them. And yet, not one of them ever cracked. They all went to the grave, some of them quite violently, in order to keep it. My dear friends, just looking at the probability, men who are lying under such circumstances don't normally maintain it. All in all, their witness to the point of death is yet more evidence that their testimony is trustworthy and true. And by their deaths, they witness again to the blood of our Lord Jesus, who demonstrates thereby that God defeats the evil in this world, not by power and brute force, but by humble service and self-giving love. The deaths of God's saints are precious in his sight precisely because by that bloodshed they share in the passion of his Son. And God tears down the demonic superstructure of this world one little piece at a time. Third, and on account of the prior two, they were apostles, which is to say that they form part of the very foundation of the global church, even today, according to the Apostle Paul in verse 20 of today's lesson from his letter to the Ephesians. This is what our creed refers to every Sunday when we call the church apostolic. It is a church built on the teaching of the apostles. And that teaching, by Jesus' own express promise and command, was empowered and perfected by the Holy Spirit. Setting aside for the moment all of the purely natural historical reasons we have already discussed today why we can reasonably trust the disciples' testimony about Jesus, their words were also backed by divine power. Therefore, we know that the foundation that they laid, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, is solid and true. And how remarkable a foundation it is. These 12 Jewish peasants hold up today a church which spans the entire planet, with billions of members to its name, alive and asleep, from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. Has any other empire ever built by much more powerful men than these ever so endured? Of course, the answer is no. And so we must ask, what is the stuff of that foundation? What is it that gives it such endurance? What is, in other words, the summary of their teaching? What is it that we confess when we call the church apostolic? Is it a list of moral maxims and pious platitudes? Is it a new ethical law with all kinds of strictures and penalties for failure? Is it a new ceremonial that if we only avail ourselves of it rightly, we will appease the wrath of God and assuage our own guilt? My friends, Christianity is none of these things. It is at the first and at the last the testimony of Jesus Christ. In him was the fullness of God bodily. And in him, God was reconciling all the world to himself by his own power, on his own initiative, according to God's own pleasure. Whatever else the apostles may teach us, and they teach us many things, all their teaching is surely grounded in this: God is for us in Jesus Christ. For them, the answer to the question, no matter what it is always Jesus. Christianity is not a set of rules or a new philosophy of the cosmos. It is, in fact, the revelation of the benevolent, healing face of God in the face of the man, Jesus. By virtue of his finished work, his perfect obedience, his atoning death, on account of his merits and his merits alone, mightily won and yet freely given to us, can we call the Father of Jesus Christ our Father as well? That is what the apostles teach us. Now, all of these things we can say about the 12 disciples generally. And so we can thank God today for how Simon and Jude in particular did all of these things. But there is one more reason we dare not miss this morning as we celebrate their memory. And with this, I would like to conclude. I would like to bring us full circle to where we began, to how we know almost nothing about these two men, nor for that matter, about most of the rest of the disciples of Jesus. We might call this a tragedy of history, that the details of their lives were lost. But I don't think that it is. Because the fact that we know nothing about them makes it all the more remarkable that of all the men of fame who have ever lived and graced the pages of history, these two men are among an elite few who are celebrated not by men, but by none other than God and the hosts of heaven themselves. I ask you this morning, friends, wherein is true fame to be found? Wherein a truly abiding memory? How is it that our names can be made to be immortal? How is it that we build for ourselves an abiding legacy? Is it by charitable donations and having our names slapped on buildings? Ah, these mighty works of ours will eventually fall to dust. Is it by building a persona which has market value and increasing our Twitter and Facebook followers? Ah, how fickle indeed is popular acclaim. Do we build a name for ourselves by working hard, by striving after excellence, by building global empires and impressive portfolios, and retiring after it's all said and done to a quiet seaside villa to bask in luxury in Tuscany? Is this how it is done, friends? The world would have you believe it is so. The world, in fact, expends enormous resources to convince you that this is so. But my friends, as our psalmist says today, all men are liars. And this is a complete lie, carefully crafted to shield us from the truth of our own mortality. But when one's praises are sung by Almighty God himself, there will never be an end to it. When he knows our names, even if all the world forgets, we will be remembered and delighted in forever. In other words, we may not know much about Simon and Jude, but God does. And that divine memory will endure as long as he does. That is to say, unto ages and ages. Amen. And one of my favorite web comics, called Coffee with Jesus, a narcissistic, fair-weathered Christian named Carl asks Jesus who his favorite Christian musical artist is. Jesus tells him that it's a little Vietnamese woman who sings her heart out and prays to God in the rice paddies all day, every day. Oh, so no one's anybody ever heard of, says Carl dismissively. Well, she won't be performing the megachurch circuit anytime soon, Carl, Jesus says. But where I come from, she's pretty big. My friends, our culture is built on a craving for success and fame and accomplishment. Our lives are saturated by this message. Make something of yourself, and then maybe finally you will have value. And so many of us break our backs and our souls grasping for this mirage. But let the obscurity of Simon and Jude be a signpost for you. The only fame that matters is heavenly fame. So seek after that. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Commit your lives and your fortunes to Jesus. Submit yourself to the trustworthy and true teaching and the examples of his disciples. And you will, like them, my friends, win for yourselves an eternal crown to which all men will pay homage, a crown that will never fade away. Thanks be to God.